If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. And the first chapter I want us to consider this morning, verse 6. Now, possibly some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor, it's Palm Sunday. Aren't you going to have a Palm Sunday message? Yes, I am. I wasn't really planning on it last year when I was getting together the messages for this year, but as it turns out, God sovereignly led me in my study this week to not only continue in the little series that I started last week, but to find a parallel between this and the Palm Sunday passage that's found in our Bible. So it's interesting how this all works out together for good, so to speak. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, I noted last week that there are seven accusations of God in the book of Malachi. And with each of the accusations, the people answered, we don't get it. We don't understand. We don't see what you're talking about. Where do you get off saying these things? And we looked at the love of God last week. Look at verse 6 this week. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Unlike the previous accusation that was directed against the whole nation of Israel, this one specifically centers in on the priests. He is saying to them, I deserve better than what I'm getting from you. I deserve honor. A son honors his father. A servant honors his master. I am in a relationship to you in these ways, and yet you despise my name. The word despise means to hold in contempt. It has the idea of regarding something as having little or no real value to it. The name of God would encompass all that God is. So the complaint of God to these people, you priests, look at me and you don't find any value in me. You hold me contemptible. That's not right. Now let's remember exactly who the priests were. They were the sons of Aaron. They could not be a priest unless they were the sons of Aaron. A person couldn't say, well, I really think it's the will of God. He's placed this burden in my heart to be a priest and to be a son of somebody else. It simply was never that way. There was a familial generation of the priests. But by broad definition, the priests were those who were commissioned by God to supervise the worship of Israel. And here are these people who are supposed to be leading other people in the worship of God. We're looking at God and saying, eh, what difference does it make? Nothing really extraordinary about it. Oh, he has his good points, but that's about it. The rebuke is found in a relationship of a son to his father and a servant to his master. I want to consider those relationships for just a moment. Why should a son honor his father? Well, you could say it's commanded in the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth of the commandments, and therefore he had to do it. Well, that's true. But if a father is the father that he's supposed to be, biblically speaking, and the son is the son that he's supposed to be, biblically speaking, there will exist a love relationship, an honoring relationship that's not forced, it's not compulsory. It just naturally will take place. The son will recognize in the father things that are really, really good. And out of that, hold him in respect. I want you to consider three reasons that a son should honor his father. First of all, it's the father who gives the son life. Let's face it, where there is no biological father, there is no biological life. Unless there's a father, there's no son. Children just do not appear out of thin air. It takes a father to generate a child, to give that child life. And therefore, there's a necessity, if nothing else, of the life that's imparted. Secondly, a father not only gives life to the son, but provides the things that sustain life. A father will not only procreate the son, but when that son or child is born, father and mother don't go to the hospital and then come home, leave the child behind and say, well, come see us sometime. They take the child home with them. They provide a house in which that child can live. They will provide food for that child. They will provide clothing for that child. And all the other things, security and safety and a wonderful environment, and all the other things that are necessary for a child to grow up, like a computer, an entertainment system, cell phones, a college education, and everything that goes with it. And every young person said, amen. And every parent said, oh, no, you don't. A father will provide. It was the responsibility of the father to see to those things. It doesn't necessarily mean that a mother couldn't be involved in it, but it was the father's responsibility. Thirdly, a father will also and has the responsibility to instruct the child in the ways of life. That doesn't mean a mother can't be involved in that, but it was the father's responsibility. Go back in the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy specifically, and you'll see fathers teach your children. Book of Proverbs, it's always a father saying to the son, listen to me. The father, through his experience, the father, through his length of study, will say, look, these are the things that God has said work. I've experienced them. I know them to be true, son. This is the way in which you should live your life. And if he is speaking biblically, that thing will be accurate. It will work. It will keep a child from erring, getting into trouble, the consequences of getting into trouble. It will promote that which is good. It will bring reward. And consequently, the son will say, hey, Dad, you know what? You're right. And appreciate that. If a father does those things, there should be a natural response of the son. First, the son should grow into the likeness of the father. If the father has given him life, then the son, and if that father is the father he should be, should want to grow up to be like the father. Doesn't necessarily mean that they'll have the same vocation, but if it's a good father, you are going to not only have some biological likenesses, but I think there's going to be some personal likenesses. There's that saying, the apple does not fall far from the tree. There's a reason for that. The apple is going to grow up to be an apple tree, not something else. It should have been then that the children of Israel were growing into the likeness of God Himself who gave them life. In that the father provides the things of life, it is the responsibility of the son to wisely appropriate and appreciate the things that the father gives to them. What do you call a child who neglects, abuses, holds no value to the things that a parent gives to them? Two words, spoiled brat. Here, son, I went out and I bought you a car. And they go out and they go down the road at 90 miles an hour and they have an accident. Oh, Dad, get me another one. Wait a minute. Just, what am I, a banker? You know, that kind of thing. No value there. A son who honors the father will wisely appropriate and appreciate the things that the father gives concerning life. The children of Israel should have recognized that all the blessings that they had came from God. Every good and perfect gift is self-generated, right? No, it comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights. Consequently, there is at least a thank you, at the very minimum. A son who recognizes that the father has good instruction will do whatever he cares. Wait a minute. A son who recognizes that his instruction is good will obey the commandments of the father. Jesus put it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you recognize that I am who I am and you have an honoring of me, you will keep my commandments. And Israel was saying, well, we'll do what we want to do. And consequently, they were not a child that was honoring to a father. They were actually despising his name. Second relationship that's found here is a servant and a master. We don't get the full understanding of this because generally when we think of that, we think of a master-slave relationship that was found in American slavery. And biblical slavery and American slavery, it's like comparing apples and oranges. Under American slavery, the slave traders went to a foreign country in Africa. They made slaves out of people who didn't want to be slaves. They captured them against their will, brought them to a foreign place, and generally speaking, they were mistreated. Under a biblical system in the Old Testament, a slave became a slave somewhat at their own will. It wasn't a foreign person, it was a Jew becoming a slave to another Jew. Generally, they were well treated. And the reason that one would become a slave to another is because they had a debt that they couldn't pay. And the master would pay the debt for them. And they would then be a servant to that for a maximum of 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, they would be turned free. Generally speaking, in those 7 years, they would never, ever repay the debt. The debt was far greater than what they could pay. And in reality, what they ended up owing was not just a number of years of service. They ended up owing a debt of love to the master who treated them well and did something for them that they couldn't do themselves. We are like sheep that have gone astray. And the wages of our sin is death. But God was going to provide for a debt that we couldn't pay by sending His Son to the cross of Calvary. And no matter how long we live, we will never ever be able to repay that debt in deeds. But there is a debt of love that we owe. And Israel is saying, what's the big deal? What's so great about that? You know, here are these priests who are involved in leading the people in the worship of God. And worship, by its very definition, ascribes worth to something or someone else. And these people were devaluing that which they were supposedly worshiping. They were going through the motions, and we'll look at the motions next time. But the attitude was, there's nothing really special about this. It's just a job that we have to do. It's laid upon us. We're children of Aaron and born into this thing. Let's get it over with. Remember, Malachi was written around 400 B.C. Do you think in the 400 years that transpired between the writing of Malachi and the time of Jesus Christ, things got better? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19. I want to begin reading at verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, that's speaking of Jesus, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, saying, Go you into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. Now, let's stop here for just a second. I think there is something that's really important in here that none of the evangelists note, but I think it has to be. Can you imagine going into, let's say, I commission you to go over into Salzburg. As soon as you cross the bridge into Salzburg, you're going to find a new car sitting there. And I need you to bring it to me. And if anyone says to you, What are you doing in that car? Just tell them, Pastor Reiner needs it. So you go into Salzburg, you find a new car just where it is, you get in, the keys are there, you start the thing up, and the owner comes running out and says, What in the world are you doing? And you say, Pastor Reiner needs it. And they will say, "911? Want to report a burglary?" And then you hear on the monitor, 1 Adam 12, see the man, I'm dating myself right now. Unless that person happens to be a disciple, Pastor Reiner, and might know of the need for such a thing. I'd like to suggest to you that the owner of this colt, and the word colt here is literally a young donkey, was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had ministered in that area quite extensively. In fact, it wasn't too long before this in Bethany, which is the neighboring town that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, remember the story of Lazarus, how he died, Jesus raised him back to life. So, certainly the fame of Jesus had gone out. I would like to suggest to you that this owner of this animal was a disciple of Jesus. And consequently, when these disciples came, they recognized them as being from the Lord. And when they said, The Lord hath need of them, this man said, If the Lord needs it, he is the provider of everything that I have. It is only fit because I love him so much to give back to him whatever he desires. And off they went. Now that will have another important ramification in just a second. They bring the colt back to Jesus. Verse 35, And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. I'll bet you, guarantee that I just read something that should cause a question that has never popped up in your mind. Where did the multitude of disciples come from? How did they know Jesus was coming? May I suggest to you that this man, once he relinquished the colt for Jesus, knew exactly what was going to transpire and ran into the town and saying, Behold, your king is coming. Maybe he knew the prophecy of Zechariah, maybe not. But I think he knew what was going to happen. And he, by his own proclamation, brought the multitudes together. I don't think they would have been there any other way. And now here is Jesus. He's coming in. He's down at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. He's come down the hill. The people are there. They're bringing their clothes. They're laying down the palms of the trees before him. and he's riding upon a donkey that has never been ridden upon before. And they were praising God with a loud voice. I mean, they were going to it. They were putting their heart and soul into the worship, saying, "Blessed be the King." Uh-oh. They recognized authority. "That cometh in the name of the Lord." They recognized deity. "Peace in heaven." They recognized purpose. "And glory in the highest." Man, they're ascribing all kinds. They are valuing him to the nth degree. Why? It's interesting. When a king entered into a town, if he came as a conqueror to bring enslavement, he would come riding upon a horse. If he came upon a donkey, he came offering peace. Jesus was riding a donkey. By the very fact that he was doing that, he was coming to Jerusalem and saying, "Look, I have peace to offer you." But not only that, it was a donkey that the evangelists tell us that had never been ridden upon before. Anything or animal that was to be used in the worship of God always had to be something that was never used for any other purpose. In that he was riding upon a donkey that had never been used by man to ride upon before, it was indicating he was deity, that this was an act of God coming unto them, offering them peace, and offering them the kingdom, actually. And they're shouting, they're worshiping, and they're saying, "This is the one who can do this. This is fantastic. We're living in the day in which here is Israel's Messiah coming to us. This is wonderful." And you would think all the religious people in Jerusalem would be thrilled with them, wouldn't you? Verse 38:9. "And some of the Pharisees." The Pharisees were a group of approximately 6,000 men out of the priesthood who had a very strict, narrow interpretation of the law. They thought that righteousness could be gained by being obedient to the law. They didn't look outside the law for anyone to give them anything. They said in and of themselves, "We are good people and we don't need any help from anybody. We don't care what God says. We're going to do things our way." In fact, they had their own commentaries on the law, and oftentimes they valued their commentaries more than they valued the Bible itself. "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master." Now, understand something here quickly. The word "master" is the Greek word didaskalos. It literally means a teacher. It is not one having authority. It is one having only the authority of greater knowledge. If they wanted to use a person who had authority to tell them what to do, it would have been either the Greek word despotes or kurios, Lord. But they didn't call him that. They didn't see him as that. They just said, "You're one of those guys who's out there teaching. Master, rebuke thy disciples." Rebuke them? Why in the world would you want to rebuke the disciples? They're doing a good thing. "Not according to us, they're not." You see, I don't care what the Word of God says. We don't want this to happen. I don't care what God gives. We don't want it to happen. We have everything that we need. We don't need your life. You're not a father to us. We're not a slave to you. You can't tell us what to do. We don't owe you anything. Look at the response of Jesus. This is funny. "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If these people remain quiet, even things with the intelligence of a rock would praise me. He is saying to these Pharisees, you are stupider than a rock, which has no brains. Man, I would have loved to have heard that one. That would have been great. But then I think to myself, well, Reiner, how many times have you been dumber than a rock? How many times, although I would never express it in words, have I said, Lord, I really don't need you. I can handle this on my own. I can figure this one out. Lord, that certainly doesn't apply to me, does it? A rock. And we do the things that we do like the Pharisees and like the priests of Malachi's day, not because we want to, but because we have to. Did you come here this morning because you had to? You felt it was your duty to come and worship, not because there was a love as a son for the father or a servant for his master who has paid a debt that you couldn't pay, but because, well, the master says I have to and my dad says I have to and, you know, I guess I'll go. Joyful, joyful we adore thee. That's all I'll say. These people here recognized how great God was. And they lifted up their voices with a great voice. A mighty voice. A loud voice. And praised God with the totality of their being. Son honors his father. A servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? If I then be a master, where is my fear? The word fear is reverential, respect, awe, love. Are we doing what we're doing out of a heart that's been transformed by the love of God expressed on Calvary's cross? Or are we doing what we're doing because we have to? Let's pray. Father, I trust this morning our desire to be here, our desire to worship you, has come from a genuine heart. A heart that is overwhelmed with how great you are. Not a heart that says, if I don't do this, I'm going to get in trouble. But a heart that says, because I was in trouble and my Savior died for it on Calvary's cross, I've been redeemed. And therefore I will love my Master. I will imitate my Father. In obedience to the things that he instructs me in a appreciative and appropriate use of the things that he's given me, in a display of the life that he's provided for me. To this end, we give ourselves this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.